You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus, the whole point about Jesus being, you know, above the angels is because of the sonship of Jesus. He's the divine son, second person, the Trinity. That's what's in view here. And then think of how that plays out now in comparing him to Moses. Moses, faithful servant of the house. Jesus, faithful son over the house. Right? And so we see the importance there. Getting into chapter 4, we get the idea that Jesus is the great high priest. So you could then think, that means he's greater than any, superior than any priest that came before. And now as we delve into, so Jesus is the great high priest section really is developed over several chapters with, from chapters 4 through 7, with different sort of sub-points. And in chapter 4, there's actually some discussion about rest. And so look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Forever has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from us. Therefore, let us strive to enter the rest that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is a wonderful concept for a number of things, but what did God promise Abraham? A people and a place. I'm glad everyone's got that down. A people and a place, right? The people grew up in Egypt. They needed to get to the place, right? They get to the place. Who led them in to get to the place? No. Joshua, that's right. That's right. Joshua brings them to the place. If Joshua had given them rest, you see? See, the land was described to be as the place of rest. And this is explaining typology, right? The promised land was, typologically speaking, God's inheritance to his people, the promised place, the rest. You know, one of the things that David's described when he conquers all his enemies and has rest, right? There's a sense of rest. And that's very much connected with the Sabbath principle, right? 6 days of work, seventh day, you enter into your rest. And, the verse there in verse 8, Sabbath rest is often, or at least sometimes, translated as a Sabbath ordinance of rest, suggesting that the reason why we still have a one in 7 day rest is because we're still looking forward to the final rest to come. And so the promised land is not the final rest. This is so important, right? And it's so clearly brought out in the New Testament, particularly in this book. So if ever we want to, still today, refer to the Middle East Palestine area as the, quote, Holy Lands, we've missed the point of this book. If you want to use that as a merely historical reference that under the Old Covenant, the Promised Land was the Holy Land of people, that's one thing. That's not what people usually mean when they describe that. The Holy Land is the age to come. That's what we're looking forward to. So you see it here. I better keep moving here. Chapter 5, Jesus doesn't appoint himself to be a priest. God did. So again, particularly think of in his humanity, it's not when it says he didn't just presumptuously make himself priest, but God declared him a priest. But look at 5 verse 8. Marlon, why don't you read 5 verse 8 for us there?
Though he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered.
Of course, that's not the quote I wanted. 5 verse 6.
as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of God.
And I think, actually, now I'm looking again here, I probably especially meant 5:10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'll get that quote right yet, but all those were good verses. Anything in Hebrews, I love this book. What was the order of priesthood in the Old Covenant? Aaronic, which is of the tribe of Levi. So as I refer to the Levitical priesthood, but most specifically the Aaronic priesthood, because it was not all Levites were priests, right? The sons of Aaron were the priests within the Levitical tribe. And so this is not of the Aaronic priesthood. This is of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which he develops more in a couple chapters we'll see in a moment. But this is to say he's different than what you're used to under the Levitical priesthood. But the point is, God is the one who set him as that priest of that priesthood. Getting into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, So he's essentially references that there are some basic doctrines of the church. But I want to have us move on to that and talk about some more meat, essentially. But then we get down to verse 4, which has been a difficult passage, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now that sounds like a difficult passage, because Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And we have this thing called the P in TULIP. Remember in TULIP? What's the P? What's the P, Sabine? Did you say preservation or perseverance? Because both is the right answer. That's a good one. Yep. Depending on who you talk to, you get one or the other. Preservation of the saints and perseverance of the saints both get out the glorious truth that we persevere as God preserves us. And that specifically, all who are truly born again do ultimately persevere, right? There are too many other scriptures that make it abundantly clear what God begins, he finishes. He who begun a good work, he will bring it to completion. I have lost none of whom you've given me. There are too many other places. And so Scripture interprets Scripture. What must this be getting at? And this, coupled with a reference later on in the book, I think it becomes clear. When you are part of the church, when you are, you know, involved as a member in the church, you are, even if you are not really a true born-again believer, you are experiencing things of the Holy Spirit's work. What do I mean by that? I mean it from an external sense, that as you sit there, you get the preaching of the Word, you get to observe how that's affecting people, taking the supper, right? Like baptism. The Spirit's at work, and you've tasted firsthand that, not apparently in the regeneration sense, but in a very real sense that makes you all the more guilty when you turn away. And this is then described in 1 John. It says they went out from us, but the fact that they went out from us shows that they were never really of us. And so this describes apostasy and warns, and I think this is the idea there impossible to restore dependence. It's not saying that someone could end up excommunicated from the church and never possibly come back. It's describing that there are certain people who have been in this and have apostatized in the way that it's being described here, that the very process of what they've done will be in a place where they won't actually be able to repent. They won't ever be able to. And it's not describing like something that we can know infallibly just because someone apostatizes that therefore they're in this place. We know there are passages where people leave are excommunicated and are restored. So from our standpoint, right, we preach the gospel to them. We pray that they would repent, right? We call them to repent. And if they repent and we believe that they truly are repentant in Christ, we receive them back in joy, right? And but this is a warning, right, to any who would sit in the pew, not to play with the fire of apostasy, essentially, is maybe a way of putting it. So that makes sense. Try to deal with a hard passage, but, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture. Chapter 7, we have a continued idea about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from the sin, from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. And so, again, contrasting Levitical priests, they were fallen sinners. Jesus, perfect, incarnate son, never sinned, never will sin, right? He doesn't have to, you know, first offer sacrifices for his own sin. Instead, he himself is the perfect sacrifice offered for our sin. And so, pointing out the superiority, it's in this chapter as well where Paul makes the, or Paul, maybe Paul, likely Paul, Hebrews makes the point that the Levites were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave a tithe to the historical Melchizedek. And this chapter gets into the historical Melchizedek. That was in Genesis, if you remember that. And so that shows, according to Hebrews, that Melchizedek's priesthood order is of a greater order than the Leviticus priesthood who essentially came to Melchizedek to be their priest. That's the line of logic. And encourage you to read over that more. Great little point made there. So get into chapter 8 then. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 5 of chapter 8. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So Moses, in making things like the temple, got to see some heavenly a picture of a temple in heaven, and he was able to pattern it in some earthly way on that. But that's saying that the heavenly is where the real thing is, and down here is a pattern, a copy, a shadow, kind of like that voucher of a coffee I told you about. But then he gets into quoting Jeremiah 31. That's the promise of a new covenant that God would make, and is saying that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is, you know, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of this new, better covenant. Chapter 9 says it's not just a new, better covenant. It's a new, better sanctuary. The old covenant had an earthly place of worship, Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Under the old covenant, that's where you're supposed to give the sacrifices. But again, those are copies of the shadows. Jesus brings us to the substance. The New Testament is very clear. The church of Jesus Christ, the people, is where the Holy Spirit dwells in us as the temple of God's people. And that's why it says in the glory to come in Revelation, right, in the New Jerusalem, it's going to come down out of heaven on the new earth, and Jesus and God will be there, and there won't be a temple, because that's what temple is, God with his people. Chapter 9 gets into Jesus' sacrifice being better than bulls and goats, and the need for for the remission of sins, blood to be shed, but saying bulls and goats, it's impossible for them to really take away the sin of humans. And so emphasizes the need for Jesus. Well, then you get into chapter 10:19. It's a bit of a sort of a transition to more imperative, kind of an indicative imperative here, maybe a little more subtle, but but certainly seems to be there. Chapter 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. And calls them to hold on to their confession of faith, not neglect meeting together in their assemblies, And so then you get into chapter 11, and that's that chapter that we call the Hall of Faith, is one nice way of describing it. And it mentions all these Old Covenant saints and how they had to persevere in faith, looking ahead to the promises. And how those promises are ultimately about what Jesus would bring. And they had to keep waiting and keep waiting. And it's like you can't wait for the real thing to come. And they were patient. And so they're being heralded for their faith there. And they then become witnesses along with us. So verse 39 of chapter 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so here we see again this sort of real thrust from an application standpoint. Even as these Old Testament saints waited in faith, we now have seen the coming of that faith begin to be realized in Jesus. And so we now need to keep on holding on to the substance, which is Christ. And I love here, this is another reminder, Jesus is both the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. The real elect of God, are that faith is authored and perfected. It's only the people who actually aren't the elect of God who have never had any of either authoring or perfecting. They've only merely outwardly acted like they were a believer if they're an apostate that turns away. But you see really the emphasis here on faith and perseverance. And this is, again, a wonderful reminder. God preserves, therefore he commands us to persevere, right? Like both facts. What God is doing to ultimately persevere us also does not change the fact that God commands us to persevere. And this is true in all of our aspects of our faith and conversion, right? We are commanded to believe in Jesus, but God's the one who changes our hearts so that we can believe, right? Faith is a gift, ultimately. And so chapter 10 touches again on the apostasy briefly, same sort of idea going on. A bunch of practical exhortations that flow out of this, things on the importance of marriage and fidelity, submission to leadership in the church, the kind of worship that we do is different from Old Covenant worship, and and then a great benediction at the end, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I didn't get a chance to go through every little detail of Hebrews. There's so many good things here. I missed maybe one of the best quotes in chapter 12, verse 22. That's one for you to read this afternoon. I've quoted it a lot to you over time, though, so I trust you've heard it. But let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we rejoice and give you thanks. The fulfillment of all the ages that comes in Christ Jesus, that we've lived at a place where we've seen that fulfillment and trust in it and look forward to the final realization of all these things as heaven comes to earth in the glory of the age to come in that new Jerusalem. Give us that perseverance until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.